Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here and worship the Lord together. And he says where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. And so as we worship him, that he will show us and reveal himself to us. Before I read the scriptures, just a couple things I'd like to share with you as in the area of prayer requests. One is I'd ask that you would pray for Trevor and Jamie. Trevor has had a very busy weekend, as we all know, with the youth retreat, and I talked to him on Friday just before they left, and he had I hope I get this right, but I believe it was his cousin's daughter had a two-month-old child pass away, and they're quite devastated, and they're not a Christian family, and Trevor has been asked to do the funeral next Wednesday, and so he just asked for our prayers for him as he prepares for that. And it's kind of a, I mean, when you're ministering to family in that kind of a setting, it just needs some wisdom and discernment on how to approach the whole situation. So we'd like to lift him up. And the other one is the, I have it in the bulletin there, the Bill 18 that's been very much on the news. And those of you who watch the news, I think it was on Thursday when they had the clip there on the situation in the school in Steinbeck, where one of the boys in the school wanted to set up a gay straight alliance thing in the school. And just some of the issues that go around that, and with the anti-bullying thing, that would be very would be actually encouraged. And so, with that, we'd like to pray for that situation. I think Steinbeck right now is maybe on the front end of that battle. I think they had a prayer meeting at SBC in the Steinbeck Christian High School. I believe there were 1,000 people there one day. I think it was last week or the week before. I'm not really sure, but it's just something I think we need to bring before the Lord in prayer, as well as we it will ultimately affect the Christian schools especially, and I mean ultimately it just keeps going from there. So we just want to bring that to the Lord as well. So let's bring these things to the Lord. Father in heaven, we come before you and we know that you are the great and awesome God, and you are the one. We come to you because you have all authority in heaven and on earth. And Jesus, as we come before you and bring Trevor and Jamie to you, and Lord, thank you for the opportunity that you have planted them in this family as believers and as lights, Lord, in this extended family. And God, I just thank you that this family has asked Trevor to be invited him to be part of their grief and their sorrow and loss. And God, I just ask that as he steps into that place of ministry, Lord, I ask that you would give him much wisdom and grace. I pray, Lord, that you would just use him to turn this family back to yourself. God, we pray for this grieving mother who lost a two-month-old child. We can't imagine the pain that she is going through and the questions that are arising in her heart. And so, Jesus, we just ask for your intervention in Trevor's extended family. Lord, is I don't know if any of them walk with you or know you, but God, I pray that somehow you would turn this situation for an opportunity for Trevor to share his faith in Jesus Christ with the family, and God, to bring comfort that of your presence into a situation like this. And God, we also want to lift up to you this Bill C-18 that brings much concern on how the church would teach on issues of sexual purity and on homosexuality as well. And God, we ask that you would give wisdom and grace to those who are on the front ends of this this conversation. From the church's standpoint, we pray that you would give them favor. We pray that you would help them to articulate their position well and to do it in a way that would break down walls and barriers. And God, we do ask for this bill to be modified before it gets passed. Lord, we ask for your intervention. Your word does tell us in Philippians 3 that you are able to subdue all things to yourself by the exertion of your power. And God, we just ask that you would do those things. And Father, we entrust this situation to you. And God, we just ask that you would continue to help believers and us to stand for truth in your word. And Lord, to do it in a way that is filled with love and compassion and grace. And so God, we trust that you would work these things out as we submit them to you. In Jesus' name.
name. And Lord, now as we turn to your word, we pray that you would use it to speak to us and show us your plans and your purposes for a mature church, a church that is without spot and without wrinkle. Lord, that's what you said. That's the kind of church you're coming back for. And Jesus, that we might be a prepared bride, fully clothed in righteousness and walking faithfully with you. So God, we ask that you would speak to us through this passage in Ephesians 4. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, for scripture reading, I'm going to read Ephesians 4. I noticed in the bulletin it was starting at verse 1. I'd like to just start at verse 7. We talked a little bit last week, two weeks ago, on this transition that happens in Ephesians 4. Up till that point, there's been really no command that's been given other than the command to remember. But now he's calling us not only to sit in God's presence and receive from him, but now to walk out the truth of who we are in Christ. And so he calls us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, walking in humility, gentleness, patience, making allowance for one another's faults, and then walking in unity. And so walking in unity is kind of the first six verses, but then he goes on to the diversity. And I've entitled my message, the church growing in maturity. And in order for the church to grow in maturity, there has to be this unity in the midst of diversity. Unity is not we're all the same. It's not uniformity. When you think of a marriage, there's unity in a marriage, but you have incredible diversity. You have a man and a woman. And so there's diversity. Men wear their blue glasses and women wear their pink glasses. And somehow that diversity has to end up in unity. And the church is the same way. We all have our specific glasses and our lenses that we see through. We all see through our own perspectives. We all see through our own areas of giftings. We all see through our own passions. And so with that, we all have this idea of what the church should be or what the church should be doing. And we have to remember that Jesus is the head of the church, and we all have a unique gifting. And in that midst of that diversity, there has to be a walking and a working out of a functional unity that happens. And so we have much that unites us, as it we just looked at verses 4 to 6 a couple weeks ago, that there's one Lord, one Master, one Father of all, there's just one faith, one baptism. Those are all things that connect and unite us, but now we're going to look at the diversity of ministry and a diversity of gifts that God gives, and how does that all function and work together in this diverse body, working together in unity. Now, as I probably shared before, I do believe in the local church. To me, the local church is the expression that God has for a community that the local church is to be that expression of Christ's presence in a community. And if the local church is that bright shining light, that's very important. And also that the church is to be maturing and growing, because Jesus said he's coming back for an unblemished bride. He's coming back for a bride without spot and without wrinkle. Now, positionally in Christ, we are already there, but we need to grow in that functional living out what we believe in Christ and who we are in Christ, but also recognizing that because we were placed in Christ and we are adopted into this family, Ephesians 1, now we're surrounded by other people who are in that same position, and we need to learn to work together in discipleship and in growing together in maturity into the thing that God has for us. So let's read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and following. But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Came across a little write-up from Chuck Swindoll, and I'd like to read it. That once upon a time, the animals decided that they should do something meaningful to meet the problems of the new world. So they organized a school. They adopted an activity curriculum of running, climbing, swimming, and flying. To make it easier to administer, all the animals took all the subjects. The duck was excellent in swimming. In fact, he was better than his instructor was. However, he made only passing grades in flying and was very poor in running. Since he was so slow in running, he had to drop swimming and stay after school to practice running. This caused his web feet to be badly worn, so he became only average at swimming. But average was quite acceptable, therefore nobody worried about it, except the duck. The rabbit started at the top of his class in running, but developed a nervous twitch in his leg muscles because he had so much makeup work to do in swimming. The squirrel was excellent in climbing, but he encountered constant frustration in flying class because his teacher made him start from the ground up instead of from the treetop down. He developed Charlie horses from overexertion, so he only got a C in climbing and a D in running. The eagle was a problem child and was severely punished, for being nonconformist in climbing classes. He beat all the others to the top, but he insisted on his own way of getting there. Just a reminder of in the midst of diversity, we sometimes think that one person is to be able to do it all. And when we think of church ministry, we have that picture often of a pastor or leaders in a church, that they are supposed to be gifted to do everything. And we are probably all gifted, we are gifted at least in one area. And I think that's the area that we need to work in as much as we can. Now, that doesn't mean that we neglect other areas. We need to grow and develop in other areas, but we will probably gravitate to one area of ministry. And so with that, we just need to keep in mind what are our strengths and work in those, but there will be weaknesses or areas that sometimes we have to work with. We get out of our comfort zone, so not negating that. And I just maybe share a little bit of a testimony in that area. When we think of your spiritual giftings, many of you probably have taken spiritual gift classes. Others of you have taken personal inventory kind of tests. There's all sorts of different things out there. It's interesting for me sometimes to do some of those. When I look at our spiritual giftings area and the diversity in the body of Christ, I think I would want to be careful not to just say, well, spiritual gifts are here, natural talents are here. To me, I would like to look at it as a whole. My whole life is to be one that glorifies Christ. And as you kind of look and look at your life and say, you know, what is it that God has placed in me, in natural talents, but in also spiritual giftings? And so those are just things that each of us needs to work out in whatever way that is. For me, I am not a public speaker. I remember in school when we had to do any kind of a public presentation, I couldn't sleep for a week just dreading this whole thing that I would have to do this. And when I became a Christian, for whatever reason, and I still get butterflies, I still get nervous. I those are things that there. But all of a sudden, the Lord helped me to do that. And so there's things that are way beyond our natural ability that God places in our lives. So my question to us is: what are your natural abilities? But what are the supernatural abilities that God has placed in your life for the betterment of the body? And so let's just look at this this text and remember the diversity. And so a couple things that in the end just want to look at: what does a mature church look like? But before we get there, just want to work our way through this text. And a couple things just I'd like to kind of bring to the front of it. First of all, I think we need to remember that Jesus Christ is the source of the church's life and ministry. And somehow if we keep that center, if we keep that focus, the church will become what he wants the church to become. Ephesians 4 verse 16 says, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. So the source of everything, the source of the life of the church, the source of the giftings, the source of all those things, the source is Jesus. And Colossians 2:19 kind of puts it even straighter. It says this, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. So he is the source of life. When you read through Jesus' letters to the churches in Ephesians, in Revelations 2 and 3, what's kind of the pattern that goes through that those letters? The first thing, Jesus looks at a church with those piercing eyes, sees all the good things, sees all the flaws and the faults, but the first thing he says to the church is, I am what this church needs. And for the church in Ephesus that had left their first love, he says, I am the one who walks in the midst of the lampstands. The church at Sardis that had lost the life of the Spirit, he says, I am the one who holds in his hands the seven spirits of God, the sevenfold spirit of God. So again, whatever it is that the church needs, the church of Laodicea had gone lukewarm. Jesus says, I am the faithful and true witness. I am what that church needs. And so again, when we ask, what does Glenn Cross Church need? I don't know that I can fully answer that question, but I can say confidently that everything that this church needs can be supplied by Jesus if we will look to him for that supply, whether it's in the area of giftedness, in the area of putting the right people at the right places. Those are things that he can work in us and among us. And when we were in Crystal City starting a new church, one of the things that amazed me over and over is we were struggling as a new church. You have very little structure. You're kind of flying by the seat of your pants. You're kind of like, how is this thing going to work? And it was amazing how when I was battling with something, kind of, how is this going to work? It was how God sent the right people, whether that was in music, whether that was in youth ministry, whatever area of ministry, it just seemed like God just raised up the right person that says, you know what, I'd like to do that. This would be something that I would like to contribute to. And so God has ways of raising up the right people. So Jesus is still the source of the church's life. He gives grace and ministry gifts so that he can dwell and extend his rule among us. So verse 10 of this passage we read in the New Living Translation says this, the same one who came down is the one who ascended higher than the heavens so that his rule might fill the entire universe. So Jesus gives grace and ministry gifts for what purpose? So that his rule will extend and fill the entire universe. So he is the one that gives these gifts. In verse 7 it says, but to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So the measure of Christ, he is the one that gives those gifts, but he gives it to each of us. So there's no one excluded. If you are a believer today, there is special grace that has been endowed on your life for the purpose of building up the body of Christ, for the purpose of service, and in some way making this place a better place. So what is the thing that you have been given from Christ, that whether that's a natural talent combined with a spiritual gift, or if it's just spiritual gifts, what is the grace that he has given to you that will benefit this body in order that this body can gain and walk in the maturity that he wants it to? So again, scripture, 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. And so it's God is the one who gives and gifts his church with the gifts that are from above. Acts 4:33 says, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. There was nobody that was missing when it came to God's grace that was upon their lives. So the picture that we see of Jesus in these verses is Jesus is this conqueror. He has conquered. He's ascended on high. He had descended. Now he's ascended on high. And as this conqueror, he comes back with gifts to give. So the picture in the Old Testament in Psalm 68, which is a quote from this, the picture in all of this was somebody that had gone, a general that had taken his army out and gone and won a battle, and he comes back with a spoil. And as he comes back, he has gifts that he can distribute. And Jesus has won the victory. He has won the battle over sin, death, hell, the devil. He has won that battle, and now he has gifts to distribute to his church so that his rule and his knowledge of him can be extended in the world today. So the picture would be in Genesis chapter 14, Genesis 14 is the story of how Lot had been living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and a bunch of kings came and swept away five different kings and took them captive, and Abraham raised up, he got up his army, his people trained in his household, and he went after those things, and he conquered those kings, brought back all the spoils that had come from Sodom and Gomorrah, and met Melchizedek, and he gives one-tenth of it to him, and then the king of Sodom says, you know what, why don't you just keep this stuff? And Abraham says, no, I'm giving it to you because I don't want anyone to say that you have made me rich. And so he gives it all back, but he came back with the spoils. And so that's kind of the picture here. Jesus has conquered, and now he has gifts that he can distribute as this great conqueror. So just need to remember that Jesus, the source of the church's life is Christ. He is the one who has conquered, and he is now gives gifts that he can bestow on his church. So then be reminded that each of us have received some kind of grace to build up the body of Christ. So verse 7 tells us that each one grace has been given. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11 says, each of us has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So each of us has received something, and we're to employ and use that gift in serving in God's kingdom, in the church, among his people, and ultimately into the world. So then we need to remember that there's incredible diversity. There's a number of lists in the Bible about spiritual gifts. And this passage in verse 11 says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So again, none of those gifts would all function in the same way. There's some that would have an apostolic ministry. Now, there's a lot of questions today swirling around in the church. Are apostles still in the church today? Are there prophets in the church? I don't know that I want to engage in that debate very much, but I'll just say I don't believe that they are in the true biblical sense of apostolic authority, but I think in this, if I could use small a apostles, I think maybe they still would be in some way. Let me just give you an example. When we were in India, we met a guy by the name of Job Nanaprograsam. He was in the southern state of Tamil Nadu, and his ministry had a large central church of probably 3,000 or 4,000 people in this central church, and one of the ministries that they had were rescuing orphans that were, they found on the street that had been either abandoned or their parents had passed away. And they would take these orphans and they would bring them in to their orphanages and give them an education, train them, teach them. And then they had a Bible school attached to the school, and they would give them a Bible college education. And in India, the parents always arranged the marriages. And so now he had these orphans. And so he would arrange a marriage between one of the young men and one of the young women in his Bible school, and arrange this marriage. And then they would go to one of the villages that didn't have a church, and they would do an evangelistic crusade. And with that, maybe 30 or 40 people would come to Christ, and he would take this young couple that had been trained in their Bible school and said, okay, here's your church. And they would plant churches, and he had, when we were there, had planted 100 churches just doing it that way. And he oversaw those churches. He made sure that those pastors were cared for, and that they were that he just kind of watched over the health of all those churches. And so in that sense, there was an apostolic kind of oversight that he exercised over those 100 churches. Now, again, in that sense, I think there's an apostolic kind of thing. The prophetic is more, you know, somebody like an A.W. Tozer that kind of has this piercing kind of voice to the church that when he sees the church straying off can bring back the church into the ways of God. And so, again, there's incredible diversity in the body of Christ, that each of us are given different gifts. And so this is obviously the speaking gifts and the more the leadership gifts in the church, but there's diversities. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 to 6 says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So he says, no two pastors will ever pastor the same way. No two evangelists will ever work exactly the same way. There's varieties of ministries, but it's the same Lord that's working all of them. And he says, but one thing we have to keep in mind, that for each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So what it is that you've been given is not for yourself. What you have been given from God is for you to give to the rest of the body of Christ. So there's great diversity. Now there's also, Romans 12 verse 6 says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. So remember that unity is not uniformity. Unity is gifts that differ. We need gifts that are different than ours. If we're all the same, where's the diversity? The diversity is in the unique way that you can contribute to the church, in the unique way you can be part of building up that which God wants built up. Now, there's one theological question that comes here, and I don't want to spend a lot of time with it, but I do want to just draw your attention to it. The question is, did Jesus descend to hell? So that theologians are debating that. I won't come with the answer to you today. I will give you some of the thoughts maybe on that one. But when you look at this passage, it says in verse 9, it says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? So the two thoughts on this, the two schools of thought is, one is a Philippians 2 kind of descent. So when it talks about the descent of Jesus would be that he had all the resources of heaven and he came to earth, he humbled himself, came to earth, and then the humbling went on, that he humbled himself and ultimately humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. So he took on the form of a bondservant and he humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. So that would be the main, probably the strongest viewpoint, especially among modern theologians. Now, you go back to some of the older theologians, their thought would be that Jesus actually, in his descent, when he died, went to hell. So the thinking there is that on him were laid the iniquities of us all, so that he was took the full punishment and actually went to hell. Let me just give you some scripture just to back up that thought. I'm not saying I agree with it, but let me just give you some reasons in scripture why that may be the situation. Acts 2:27, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. He says in Acts 2:27, he says, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades or hell, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So when he talks about it being Jesus being abandoned to hell, that he would not allow that to happen. So did that mean that he was there and he didn't allow him to stay there, or that he didn't go there? Now, again, theologians will argue over that. I don't have a good answer. But one scripture that would maybe point us in that direction is Matthew 12:39-40. And Jesus saying this, he says, Jesus speaking to the people, he says, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so was Jesus 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? Good question. What did he mean by that? Was it in hell? Was it just in the grave? Again, I'll let you interpret that. Another scripture, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, is the picture of the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man goes into Hades, and there's the torment and the fire, and he's just, you know, I just need some water just to, and so the whole picture of torment and is in Hades. And then over there's a great gulf, and he can see Abraham. And he says, but nobody can cross between those two gulfs. And so the picture, so the thinking, again, now I'm going back to the thinking part of it. The thinking is that Jesus, when he died, went down and rescued Abraham out of that place, was not Hades, but was could be seen from there, and rescued and took them up, because nobody could be in heaven until ultimate atonement had been made for sins. Again, I don't know how to answer some of those things. There's all kinds of theological questions that would go with it. Would be on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah. How did that work? There would be all kinds of questions that, and so this generates more questions probably than answers for many of you. But that's where theologians are questioning what happened at the descent. I would just say, with all of it, I don't have an answer. I don't know. There would be parts of some scriptures I would say, no, I don't think he did. Some, yeah, I could see, especially Jesus' word when he talks about being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So either way, it doesn't matter to me. The emphasis on this is more on the ascent than it is on the descent. So if we keep that in mind, it doesn't matter to me what position you take on this, but for me, the ascent of Jesus is more important than his descent from this passage, because when he ascended, he was the one that he wants to rule all things, or he will rule all things, and he gives gifts unto men. So just a bit of a side note on that whole thing. So then it says he gives these gifts, and gifts were given in leadership positions. We looked at five of them just quickly, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And what is their role? Their role is an equipping or an empowering ministry. When Pastor Abe Block was here, he went through the Natural Church Development, Christian Schwartz material, and one of the keys is empowering leadership, and that comes from this passage. He says the goal and the role of leaders in the church is for the equipping, or I think the NIV says the preparing of the saints. So that's God's mandate for leadership. Leadership is not to do all the work. Leadership is to prepare and equip God's people for works of service, so that God's people are the ones doing the works of service. So when we look at the word equipping or preparing, is the way the NIV says, the Greek word is kartismos. And basically, the whole idea of this is preparing, mending, getting things in order, setting things right. That's kind of the main thought. There's many ways it's translated. It has to do with an artisan or a craftsman who is working with his hands to equip, repair, prepare, perfect, complete, restore, train, instruct, join together. That's kind of what God has given to leadership to be involved with. And so the purpose of leadership is to equip the saints, prepare them for the work of service that God has for them. And with that, all we just need to remember again the diversity of leadership, and that even two pastors or two teachers will not minister in the same way. So with that, we need to keep in mind that was the role of leadership, but then it turns to how the saints would function together to build this mature thing. So the next verses 12 to 16 are very much on the maturity of the body. Verse 12 talks about to the building up of the body. And then verse 13 talks about to a mature man. So the whole idea of that won't be children. And verse 14 says, so no longer children tossed here and there. Then verse 15 talks about, well, we may grow up in all aspects into him. And the whole idea of growth in the body is again mentioned in verse 16. So the whole thought and the theme in all of this is that when leadership is doing their job and the saints are doing, each one contributing what they can contribute to the body, that the whole body will be built up and will be serving and ministering in a way that the body will become mature, that the body of Christ will reach the maturity and the stability that he wants us to grow into. So what's the result of all this? First of all, verse 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So there's a process that happens, and God's going to continue to provide giftings and leaders for that purpose until we reach this place of unity of the faith, and ultimately that probably will be when he comes back for his church. So there's the unity of the faith. We cannot be united outside of the faith. We are united. It's the faith that draws our hearts together. So so there's a unity in the faith, a unity that comes from our relationship to Christ. It's our relationship to Christ that connects us one with another. So he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. So the goal for us is to know Jesus Christ. Paul says, I've counted everything else to be rubbish for that one purpose, to know Jesus Christ, to know him intimately, to know the depths of what he has for me and who he is. And so he says, I'm pressing on. I'm pressing on to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm pressing on to know the fellowship of his resurrection. And so to know him is the thing that Paul pressed on, and we also need to ask and pray that we will receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So in all of this, he calls us to this place to be a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. So two metaphors are used to describe spiritual infants. One is spiritual infants are tossed here and there by waves. And so kind of the picture is you have a cork on the sea and it's just bobbed back and forth. It's interesting when, I don't know if you've ever been on a cruise ship or a ferry in the ocean when there's been a storm. We crossed from Prince Rupert to the Queen Charlotte Islands and we had about, 6 to 8 feet waves. And for me, that was enough. I didn't need any higher waves. But it was interesting to me to watch the ocean. I always thought waves in the ocean were rhythmic. And when you're on shore, they come in rhythm. And there's one after the other. But on the ocean, it's all going like this. It's just, there's no rhythm, and you're all of a sudden you're tossed this way, and then you're tossed that way. And it was really interesting trying to walk on this ferry because you're all of a sudden you're banged against this wall, and then you're bang against that wall, and you're tossed back and forth, to and fro. And so he says that's what children are like on the waves. The two images are the waves and the wind. And so the waves would be tossing you this way, and then there's a wave that tosses you that way. And it's probably waves of teaching. And, you know, we live in a world of incredible amounts of waves of teaching. We have waves that will move the church this way, and then there's another wave that moves the church this way, and another wave that, and there's all sorts of waves. Now, I'm not saying they're all bad, but I think we just need to remember that God's desire is a stability in solidness in the Word of God, that we are grounded solidly in His Word, that when the waves come, we look and say, okay, what do I need to take from this? What is God saying to me in this wave? And what do I just need to leave? What is an over extreme? Now, again, what happens in the church, and I'm just giving you this as freebies, but kind of what I see happening in the church is there's reactionary moves. So the church is struggling in this area, and it's not doing very well. And all of a sudden, God raises up something, and there's a reactionary move that moves the pendulum over here, which has gone too far, and then somebody else has to be raised up to move it back, and you have incredible pendulum swings in the church. And so what Paul is saying here, he says, these winds of doctrine or these waves that come at the church, he says, let's not move the pendulum all the way. Let's examine them according to the Word of God, and then let's move them to a place of center. And so that's just, I think, the picture that he has, that we would be a mature man, not spiritual children, tossed by the waves and not carried about by every wind of doctrine that's out there. And so we need to just keep in mind of that. And also, I think we need to remember that individualism in Scripture is seen as a mark of immaturity. I think what tends to happen when people struggle with the church, and we've all struggled, I've been there, we've all struggled in different ways with the church, and the tendency, and the devil would tell us in those times, to isolate ourselves from the church. But that's the wrong move. Individualism is always seen in Scripture as a mark of immaturity, that we need to be connected and planted in the house of God and work through those kinds of things. So finally, I'd like to ask the question, what's necessary for a healthy functioning body? How are we going to grow as a body? Four quick points. We need to grow up into Christ. Our union with Christ has to be key. We need to, verse 15, speak the truth in love. The church is to be the household of God, is the pillar of and support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. So the church has to be grounded on truth. We have to speak the truth, but we have to do it in love. And then the proper working of every part. It says in verse 16, he says, according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And I would just ask, which parts are missing? What parts are not contributing to this body? And so each individual part needs to be doing what it can do for the building up of the church, the body of Christ. And then the final one is love. So I'd like to just wrap this all up and just simply ask the question from this text. Now, there'd be many other scriptures you can use. I'm just using this text. and ask ourselves the question, what does a mature church look like? If Jesus is looking for maturity at Glen Cross Church, what are some of the things from this text that I think he would be asking with those piercing eyes? What would he be asking of us, of me, of us together? Number one, I think he would ask, are we connected to Jesus? That's the big thing. I mean, he already would know that. But what does a mature church look like? It's one who is connected to Jesus, that he is the one who is supplying all that that church needs. And we are recognizing that supply, that we are poor in spirit and recognizing our need, and that he is the one supplying everything that the church needs. So without him, we can do what? Nothing. With him, we can do all things through him who strengthens us. So are we connected to Christ? The mature church would be connected to him. Number two is the one that convicts me, empowering or equipping leadership. Are leaders preparing and equipping God's people to do what they're required to do? Now, again, I cannot... There's people in every church that are far more gifted than I am in many, many different things. I have to bring what I can bring to this whole thing. I think of our church in Cornerstone, having been there for 12 years, there were some that were incredibly gifted administrators that were far more gifted than I was. And we worked together as a team. There were people that were just gifted in music. There were people gifted in so many areas. This is not about the pastor or the leaders being the most gifted people. It's about equipping the saints and putting people in the places that they need to be for the body to be built up. So empowering or equipping leadership is key for a church to grow into maturity. Number three, gift-oriented ministry. Again, I'm sure that Pastor A. Block mentioned this one. It was in the National Church Development stuff. The saints need to serve in their area of gifting with the goal of building up the body of Christ. And that's the question that each of us has to ask before Christ. What is it that we have been given that we can contribute to the building up of this body? Number four, Christ-likeness. We are to grow into the fullness of Christ. The body needs to grow in unity in Christ and press on to know him and reflect the fullness of Christ. And I take us to the Acts chapter 11, the church at Antioch. It says at Antioch that the Christians, the believers were first called Christians at Antioch. The people looked at this local church in Antioch and they said, those people are so like Jesus, we're just going to call them Christians, little Christ. And so when we take on the name Christian, the root or the reason it was given and put in scripture that way was that those people so reflected the nature of Jesus to the people around them that they said, you know what, they are so much like Jesus, we're going to call them Christians. Would people be able to do that for us? It was not the people saying we're Christians, it was the outside people saying those are Christians. And would the outside world be able to look at us and say, those are Christians. Those people are like Jesus was, or like Jesus is. So Christ-likeness. And then stability. We talked about being tossed to and fro by the winds and waves of doctrine. The craftiness of false teachers and deceitful schemes. And so a church that's going to be mature will be stable in the teaching of the Word of God, that the Word of God will be that rock on which we build and be the foundation of our faith in God. Number six, a church that is mature will be faithful to communicate truth in love. The church is to be the pillar and support of the truth, and we need to be able to speak that truth to one another in love, and we need to be able to speak that truth to the world around us in love. So we tend to err probably on both. Depending on your personality type, you might err on the love side and not speak truth very clearly, or you might speak truth and there's no love attached to it. Both of them are dangerous, but the two of them need to be working hand in hand. We cannot compromise truth, but we cannot do it, you know, in an attitude of a proud, arrogant, self-righteous way. Truth needs to be communicated. We are given a message, and we have to communicate that message clearly and truthfully, but with a motivation in our hearts of love. And so a mature church is able to communicate that truth in love. And finally, a mature church from this passage would remind us that we need to be connected together. In order for the church to rightly grow, there needs to be proper connection, first to Christ, but then to one another. So as we look at this passage and look at ourselves, I'm convicted. I look at my own life and ministry and say, okay, what kind of equipping am I doing? I hope that from this, I will take something and better be able to equip you, prepare you for what's ahead. I don't say I have all the answers, but together as leadership, I think we are to be equipping leaders, but in it all, the church, God's desires for the church to grow and to mature. And so that maturity will come out of unity, but with incredible diversity. God has given incredible diverse kinds of gifts to us, and God's calling each of us with that grace to serve in a way that he has gifted us to serve, but to do it all, as it says in verse 2 about humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And out of that, the church, I believe, will grow. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this passage has reminded us again of that each of us has a gift. Each of us has received something from you. And Jesus, that you are the source of life for the church. And Lord, sometimes I would like to just know, and maybe sometimes I wouldn't want to know, what your piercing eyes would see when you look at Glen Cross Church. But I know one thing you would say is, I am what this church needs. And Jesus, we thank you that you are. And Lord, we want to fix our eyes on you and lock on to you and to all that you supply for your church. And Lord, I thank you that you bestow gifts to the church, gifts in leadership, gifts in service. And Father, I pray for those today that would probably say in their heart, I haven't received anything, or I've received something and I don't know how to contribute. And God, I just ask that you would help them to contribute in whatever small ways, and Lord, to begin to develop those things that you have placed in the hearts. God, I pray that you would help us as we seek to build a stability on the Word of God. Jesus, you are the rock. You are the rock on which we build, and you said storms would come, but if we build on the rock, our house would stand firm. God, we just ask that you'd help us to build on the rock, Christ Jesus, and God, that in all of it, you would connect our hearts together in ways that the devil cannot divide, but in ways, Lord, that in our interconnectedness, God, we would do ministry in ways that we couldn't do otherwise. So God, we just ask that you would bless us as a church as we sort these things through, as I sort them through in my own life. Jesus, we thank you that you have conquered, that you have ascended, and Lord, that you have bestowed gifts to your church, Lord, to make your rule extend to the far reaches of the earth. And God, may you just use Glen Cross Church to do that, in Jesus' name. Amen.